The following message, O Wretched Man, was based on Romans chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, August 18, 2019, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Gordon Cook of Grace Baptist Church, Canton, Michigan.
So please turn with me in your Bibles to that book again of Romans, the greatest epistle. It's been called that, the greatest epistle ever written. We want to look again at Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Let me just read the last two verses of this chapter. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father, we again are conscious that we are a very privileged and blessed people. There's no one on planet Earth who are more blessed than the children of God. And so we always have reason to give thanks. We thank you for all of the wonderful blessings you have given to us in Christ Jesus, your Son. We thank you again for the privilege we have as your people to gather corporately and to even take hold of those promises, even that special promise that where two or more are gathered in your name, there you are in the midst. And Lord, that's what we desire and want more than anything else. We want to have dealings with you. We want to know you more. We want to grow in our love for you and in our knowledge of you. But we know if we are desperately in need of your Spirit. So come, Holy Spirit, come and guide us, help us, lead us into green pastures of truth. And we pray this all in your Son's name. Amen. If you listen to the news, it doesn't matter, it seems, when you listen to it, or the recent Democratic presidential debates, there does appear to be a heavy dose of negativity coming across the airwaves. We have all kinds of problems in this country. Race problems, immigration problems, problems on the international front with Iran, trade problems with China, problems, problems, problems. But do you ever hear anyone really address the biggest problem, the real problem? I don't hear politicians addressing the biggest problem, which is what? Well, the biggest problem in this country, in every country, in fact, is sin. That's the greatest problem. One of the Puritans called sin the plague of plagues. And to understand what sin is, we have to listen to God. And that's one of the reasons, not the only reason, but one of the reasons why the book of Romans was written, to help us face the reality of sin, our greatest problem. And to help us see our problem up close and to bring it into high definition, God has given us his law. And we see that when we come to Romans chapter 7. This is what he talks about more than anything else, the law of God. He mentions the law some 31 times in this one chapter. And he wants us to understand how important the law is. And we have to be careful because we don't want to give the law a power it doesn't have. The law can't save, only the gospel can. But if you understand the gospel, you should also appreciate the law. Now, if you and I could keep that law perfectly, that would be a different story, wouldn't it? We wouldn't need the gospel. We could gain eternal life, do and live. But we can't do and live, can we? Because none of us can measure up to God's holy standard. We fall short of that every day. The law cannot justify. But people think and try to use the law as though they can justify themselves before God. And so we repeatedly have to tell sinners and tell people who don't know the Lord that Christianity is fundamentally a religion of grace. It depends not on what we do, but on what He's done. It's not a do religion in one sense, it's a done religion. The work of Christ is what we rely upon. But now if works or obedience to the law cannot save us, and there is a danger that we start to think that the law is not important. Some people get confused right here. And remember, Paul has put these two things together when speaking to Christians. You might recall in chapter 6, he says we are no longer under the law or under sin, but we are under grace. And that certainly raises the question. Some no doubt were even asking the question, well, does that mean the law is bad? The law is evil. If we're saved by grace and not by law, it seems that the law is useless, futile, just throw it to the garbage heap, just get rid of it, good riddance to bad rubbish. But the Apostle Paul says no. And he gives us the answer right here to that very question, a twofold answer in Romans 7, a short answer and a long answer. The short answer involves a very strong negation. Verse 7, look what he said. By no means. There's nothing wrong with God's law. Sin is the problem. And to give further evidence or proof that sin is the problem and not the law, the apostle gives a long answer. That's found in verses 7 through 13. And he tells his conversion story and how the law exposed his sin and provoked his sins. I would not have known sin unless the law said, thou shalt not covet. You see, he was a moral person. He was the kind of guy you would love to have as a neighbor. Nice guy. Went to church, read his Bible. He was a Pharisee. And they thought they were the best of the best. And so did everybody else. Saul of Tarsus really thought he had his act together and was at the top of the top when it came to obeying the law. I'm a good person. I must have received or earned God's approval and smile. I'm going to be a shoo-in when it comes to heaven. But sin had deceived him, thinking all was well when in reality all was not well. And then, as I mentioned this morning, he had that rude awakening, that traumatic experience. It was like a head-on collision with a Mack truck. He ran into Jesus, the living, risen Christ. And God used his law like a scalpel or a magnifying glass, or you could say an X-ray machine, to help the apostle Saul of Tarsus see the tumor of sin that was in his own heart and life. So it was painful. It's painful to see ourselves as we really are. But the man never forgot the day he found out he was a hopeless, helpless sinner. And the day he turned to Jesus Christ. Now again, it shows that the law wasn't bad. No, it was instrumental in his conversion experience. And so I hope that all of us sitting here tonight would give a hearty amen to what he says in verse 12 with respect to the law. It is good. It is holy. Nothing wrong with God's law. But now, when we become a Christian, what function does the law have? Does it have any significant role in our lives? Well, let's find out. Romans 7, beginning at verse 14 through verse 25, he's going to tell us and give us that very answer to that very question. And there are three things I want us to note here in terms of organizing this section of the Word of God. Number one, the believer's discovery and delight in the law. That's the first thing, the believer's discovery and delight in the law. Secondly, the believer's misery and struggle with sin. And then thirdly, the believer's victory and hope in Christ. Okay, so that's where we want to go here, looking at Romans 7, beginning at verse 14, right through to the end of the chapter. First of all, the believer's discovery and delight in the law. Now, the Apostle Paul, when he writes here in Romans 7, it becomes intensely personal. It's autobiographical. And in verse 14, a transition takes place. He goes from the past tense, we considered that this morning, the past tense, referring to his conversion experience, uses past tense verbs. But when he comes to verse 14, he uses present tense verbs. He continues this first person singular, I, me, my. And let me say this, this is not the kind of stuff you would put on a resume. When you sit down to write a resume, you like to tell people how good you are, how great you are, right? How many accomplishments and achievements and your strengths and your virtues and all the good things that you've done. We live in the world of selfies, don't we? Look at me. I want the microphone. Get me on stage. I want the spotlight. We are probably living in the most self-obsessed generation in history. And the tech world has only helped us get more fixated with ourselves. But there's nothing new under the sun. The Apostle Paul lived in a world of self-glory, self-promotion. Please look at me. Look how great I am. That was the mantra of the Pharisees. He was a Pharisee, and they had an insatiable appetite for human praise and human applause. But there's been a radical change. He's met the living Christ. And so now when he talks about himself, there's no self-glory here. There's no self-promotion. This is self-deprecation, self-abasement. There's a humble self-analysis, an honest self-evaluation. And that's what you see here. Romans 7 is the kind of stuff that we typically hide from people. We don't want people to know the real us. But Paul's not afraid to tell his hearers the real Paul, his real struggles, with sin. Now, there's a large number of commentators, sad to say, who don't believe that the Romans 7 guy here is a Christian. Our good friend Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones backed away from that. They see this guy here, this whoever he is, they see he's far too negative about himself. He can't be a Christian. He's far too self-defeating. Look what he says. Verse 14, I am carnal. Verse 24, O wretched man that I am. Have you ever used those words to describe yourself? Carnal? Wretched? Was it just a slip of the tongue? No, he says something very similar, rather shocking as well in 1 Timothy 1. I am the chief of sinners. I am the foremost of sinners. And when he wrote 1 Timothy, he was talking about his life from a back-end perspective. He was nearing the finish line. And so he never ever lost sight of the fact that he was a sinner, the sinner of sinners. And we have good reason to believe that Romans 7 is descriptive of a mature believer. Short and simple, Paul is talking about Paul. In the here and now as a believer. And his attitude and his heart disposition is consistent with grace. In fact, everything that comes out of his mouth has grace written all over it. It's hard to believe that an unbeliever would extol God's law. And notice there are three things that he says here about God's law that, to me, argue that this is a real believer. Three positive assertions. Verse 14, here's what he says. The first thing he says about God's law, the law is spiritual. Now, it seems that he's reiterating what he had said earlier. If you go back to verse 12, the law is holy, the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. But here in verse 14, he puts it more succinctly. But it's a wonderful, affirming statement about God's law. The law is spiritual. Now, when he says that, what does he mean? Well, that's not an easy answer. I think he means a complex of things here. I think there's a lot of things that he means. The law is spiritual in the sense that it comes from God. God is spirit. It's a reflection of God. The law is spiritual. It could be a reference also to the Holy Spirit who inscribes his law upon the heart of a believer. God said under the new covenant that he would write his law upon our hearts. It's also spiritual in the sense that God's law deals with things beyond the external. It deals with the depths of our soul and our hearts. Men's laws deal only with externals. Men's laws don't deal with the hearts. Right? You can go to jail for stealing or for murdering your next door neighbor, but you can't go to jail for lusting or coveting. God's law deals with the heart. God's law deals with our motives. God's law deals with our attitude. Remember how Jesus opened up the law of God in the Sermon on the Mount? He took it from the externals and said, this applies to the heart. When you have anger in your heart, that's like breaking the sixth commandment. When you lust after another woman, that's breaking the seventh commandment. You see, the Pharisees, they had externalized and fossilized God's law. That's why Paul could say, I'm blameless. Because he was, in one sense, as far as the external keeping of the law. But when he saw the law as it applied to the heart, thou shalt not covet, then he saw the spirituality of the law. He saw the depth of application of that law, that it applied to his deepest thoughts and his longings and his desires and his motives. The man of Romans 7 regards God's law as spiritual. There's more here. He gives another affirming statement about God's law. Look at verse 22. Verse 22, I delight in the law in the inward man. What is he saying here? He's saying this, in the deepest part of my being, my soul, my heart, that place where you could say is the ruling center of my thoughts and affections and desires, you will find in my heart throbs with delight and joy for God's law. It wasn't always that way, but it is that way now. As a Pharisee, I had an intellectual interest in that law. I studied it like a botanist studies plants, or an astronomer studies stars, but I didn't take delight in that law. But now I do. Sounds like the blessed man, doesn't it? Of Psalm 1, who delights in the law of the Lord. Sounds like that man who wrote Psalm 119. It's a love poem about his love for God's law. He says over and over again, how I love your law, how I love your law. And when you love someone, you can't help but talk about that someone, can you? You love what they love. And the psalmist knows that God's law reflects God. You can understand why he loves his law, why he delights in his law. That's not an unregenerate man, is it, talking like that? That's a regenerate man. The unregenerate man, look down at verse 7 of Romans 8. And look, turn over to the next chapter and you'll see how the unregenerate man looks upon God's law. What does it tell us here? Romans 8, 7. He hates God's law. He will not submit to God's law. He can't. He won't. He loves darkness. He loves sin. He hates God's law because he hates God. He doesn't want anything to do with God or anything that has to do with God. God's law is hostile towards sin and he loves his sin. And something else you should know about this man in Romans 7 and why we can argue that he's a true believer in his attitude towards God's law. He sees it as spiritual, number one. He delights in it, number two. But notice the third thing he says here about his relationship towards God's law. Verse 25. Verse 25 of Romans 7. I myself serve the law of God. That doesn't sound like a unbeliever, does it? I serve. I obey. The pattern of my life is that I conform it to God's law. So you put those three things together in terms of his attitude towards God's law. It's spiritual. He delights in it and he obeys it. No question, this is a real Christian. Spurgeon describes him as the most eminent of saints. I always like when I can hide behind Spurgeon. Spurgeon said, that's what this man of Romans 7 is, the eminent of saints. The Christian person, man or woman, has no controversy with God's law. They don't try to change it to suit their lifestyle. God has planted in them a new nature, implanted in them grace that loves and delights in his law. And he never wishes to tone down its spirituality. He never wishes or desires to lessen its demands or its requirements. The Christian, the true child of God, laboriously desires to keep God's law. Romans 7 is a mature believer. It's the Apostle Paul. He's rediscovered God's law and he loves it. That's the first major perspective that we want to consider here as we work our way through this latter part of Romans 7, the believer's discovery and delight in the law. But secondly, notice this, the believer's misery and struggle with sin. Now, after beginning on a very positive note about God's law, verse 14, the law is spiritual, the apostle suddenly changes focus. He starts looking, at the beauty of the law. He has no controversy with God's law, but there is a problem here. It's going to remind me of Walt Disney's Beauty and the Beast. He sees the beauty of God's law, but now he's looking at something very different, something very ugly. The apostle, you could say, drags a beast of sorts out into the light. The beast is groaning and fighting and snarling. Who is it? Well, get ready for it. It's the Apostle Paul. He describes himself as carnal, sold under sin. That's his language. Carnal. That's what he says. But in light of everything that he's already said, and if you go back to Romans 6 and Romans 5 and think of what he said. Remember in Romans 6, he talks about being set free from the dominion of sin, that he's no longer a slave to sin, that he died with Christ and he rose with Christ. That's true of every believer. Some have said, well, he must be confused. He said that in Romans 6. How can he say this in Romans 7? But I would hope that everyone sitting here knows that can't be the case. He's not confused. He's keenly aware of who he is in Christ. He's married to Christ. He starts the chapter off telling us he's married to Christ. But he's also keenly aware of the flesh principle. A literal translation would be this: not that I am in the flesh, but that I'm fleshly. He uses that same language to describe the Corinthians when he talked about their carnality. They were not, quote, carnal Christians. That's often been the argument, but they were showing a high level of carnality in their lives, which was bringing divisions to the church in Corinth. And Paul here is going to speak of his own carnality. And this isn't the only place, is it, that Paul lets us know of the struggle with the flesh or with remaining sin. Galatians 5 tells us the spirit wars or lusts against the flesh. In Romans 8, he talks about a death-like struggle, mortifying the deeds of the flesh. So this is a Christian struggle. Only the Christian has to battle like this. Only the Christian will battle like this. Only the Christian can battle like this. But here's one of the disappointments when it comes to living the Christian life. When it comes to our battle with sin, the believer, the true Christian, experiences defeat. Sin has been likened to a bad house guest. I'm jumped off here. I missed my page. I jumped off. I'm glad I got my numbers at the bottom of the page. I'm on page 15. I'm sorry. Page 15. I was saying that the Christian does experience defeat. Sometimes he comes off the battlefield with a deep sense of failure. And it can have a huge psychological impact. Sin grieves us. Sin troubles us. Perhaps there should be nothing more in life that grieves us more than our own sin. The man of Romans 7 doesn't trivialize sin. He doesn't say, let boys be boys. What's the big worry? What's the big deal? Everybody's doing it. No, for the Christian, there's a high level of pain and agony and a deep wrestling when it comes to his struggle with sin. And to help us see the struggle and the intense wrestling, which was part of the apostle's own experience, you could say here in Romans 7, he takes us to the battlefield. He takes us to the battlefield and we hear at least four distinct battle cries. And some commentators or scholars have used the word lament. Dr. John MacArthur, for example, says there's a series of laments. You know what a lament is, right? One third of the Psalms are called Psalms of Lament. That's where a man is expressing his sorrow. It means he's shedding sad tears. He's weary. He's experiencing disappointment in life. And again, Dr. MacArthur says what you have here in Romans 7 is a series of laments which deal with his own spiritual predicament and struggle and difficulty. Again, Paul is telling his own story here. He's telling us his own experience. Verse 14 through 17 is the first lament. Look what he says. I am of the flesh, sold under sin, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Have you ever experienced that? Can I say that's a good sign? That's a Christian struggling. The flesh lusts against the spirit. If you were all flesh, there'd be no struggle. There'd be no battle. It's only because you have the Spirit that there is a battle. The battle, the struggle, is evidence that you're a true child of God. The second lament is found in verse 18 through verse 20. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry out. I cannot do what I want to do. I want to please God, but I can't always please God. And you see, here's something of the paradox. The more you grow as a Christian, the more your conscience becomes sensitized to the law of God. So that means the more sin you understand, the more sin you see, because the law helps us see what sin is, and the more you understand God's law and apply it to your own life and your own heart, the more you see of your own sin. The struggle becomes even more intense. The more you grow in grace, the struggle becomes even more difficult. You see the requirements of God's law. You understand it applies not just to what I say and what I do with my hands or with my eyes or with my tongue, but it also applies to my thoughts and to my motives and my desires. I see more of my sin. That's a sign of growth in grace. The third lament is found in verse 21 through 23. Notice what he says here. I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. I see my members, verse 23, another law warring against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. He uses the word captive. You see, sin can have an addictive quality and power to it. Sin has an enslaving power to it. Yes, we've been saved from sin's dominion, but sin is still sin. And sin can come back and try to drag us right back to where we came from. And so at times, even as a Christian, you can almost feel helpless. You sigh to yourself, oh, I did that again. That happened last week. I fell into that same sin of anger. I lusted again. I lied again. What's wrong with me? Did I scream at the kids again? Did I say that harsh word to my wife again? How can I even be a Christian? I thought I was stronger. I thought I was growing in grace. The fourth lament and the last one, verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Four distinct laments or four distinct battle cries. Every one of them involves sweat, struggle, and the pain of defeat and failure. But clearly this man is hurting. You could say he's sobbing in his heart. Let me say something else too, by way of a quick sidebar. Romans 7 is not the whole Christian experience. There's a Roman 8. And there's some people, I won't mention names, even Reformed denominations, where Romans 7 seems to be the total be end and all end of their experience. And every time you talk to them, they're moaning and groaning about the struggle with sin. And some of that might have to do with personality. But a lot of it has to do with certain theological formative influences. And yes, the apostle expresses deep grief and sorrow over his sin. We never want to deny that. But don't forget Romans 5. He talked about joy in the midst of his struggles and afflictions. Don't forget Romans 8. Where Paul talks about the empowerment of the Holy Spirit and his victory over sin. Romans 7 is a sin struggle, but in Romans 8 he's enjoying a spiritually empowered life. So what I'm simply saying is there's two sides to the Christian life. You could say Romans 7 is somewhat of the dark side, but Romans 8 is the bright side, and we are constantly living in Romans 7 and Romans 8. You never get out of Romans 7, but you never get out of Romans 8. You're a true Christian who experiences both Romans 7 and Romans 8 simultaneously in the same hour. But Romans 7 is still a great help, is it not, when it comes to understanding the Christian life. It gives a reality check to those who want an easy, comfortable life. It's easy, comfortable Christianity that people tend to want, even when they come to church. And we can all fall into this trap. People love to go to church and hear the band. Watch an uplifting Christian movie. Sing happy songs. Make me feel good. We love our comforts. But we might want to ask the question, where are our cries and our groans and the tears over our sin struggles? Isaiah the prophet, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet. As I said earlier, Romans 7 is descriptive of a mature believer. This is the Apostle Paul at his best. You could argue that. So we have to come to grips, brethren, with the fact that as long as we are in this earthly body and living in a sin-cursed world, as long as we are this side of heaven, we will be engaged in an intense battle with remaining sin. Sin indwells in us. It doesn't reign over us. Romans 6, it no longer reigns. It no longer has dominion. But Romans 7 says it remains. There's a difference between reigning sin and remaining sin. And if you don't get a grip on that, you'll not really understand the struggles of Romans 7 or ever have any sense of Romans 8 and the victory that you can have over your sin struggles. If you're a Christian, if you're a child of God, you now struggle with sin and you will till the day you die. And it doesn't get easier as you get older. I remember attending a conference at Westminster Theological Seminary. And some of you probably wouldn't even remember the name, but in those days, the man who was very much in the heyday or the limelight of Reformed apologetics was a man by Cornelius Van Til. Did anybody know that name? Okay. But we heard him. He was 90 years old at the time. So we have to hear Cornelius Van Til. I don't even think he spoke. The two men that spoke with Donald McLeod and Pastor Albert Martin, those two men spoke. But Cornelius Van Til was there, and there's a question-answer period. And one young man asked Cornelius Van Til, "Sir, now that you're in your 90s, I'm sure that you don't struggle with the sin you struggled with in your youth." He said, "No, my friend, those are the same sins I still struggle with, the sins of my youth at the age of 90 years old." He was well aware of that intense battle with remaining sin, and it never, ever ends. We are at war with sin. Sin is our enemy. And once grace activates our spiritual senses by way of the new birth, we meet the enemy. And the enemy is not out there somewhere. Notice what he says here. Notice how close he is. Verse 17 of Romans 7, "But sin indwells within me." Verse 20, "Sin dwells within me." Sin has been likened to a bad house guest or an unwanted visit from a bad set of in-laws. They never leave. And the Apostle Paul wants us to reckon with the fact that sin has a permanent lodging place in our heart. Now in the next chapter, he's going to tell us that the Spirit indwells you. But sin indwells you now, as well as the Spirit. That's why the Spirit and the flesh are fighting against each other. Sin has settled down in us and is at home. Sin doesn't just come once in a while for a temporary visit. No, he's always there. You can go down into the basement or the kitchen or the bathroom and the living room and you will meet Mr. Sin. He lives in you. He's present every time you open your mouth. He's present every time you get on your knees to pray. Maybe that's what the Apostle Paul had in mind when he said, "The good that I would do good, when I would do good, there's evil within." When I would do good, that's when I sense the struggle. Not when I would do bad, but when I would do good, when I want to read my Bible. That's good, right? That's when I have the struggle. No problem reading the sports page, turning on the TV. But when I go to read my Bible, all of a sudden there's a struggle. I want to love my wife. That's good. I want to be the kind of father or mother that raises their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. When I would do good, there is evil present within. When I want to be a diligent, hard worker, when I want to go to church, come to a prayer meeting, that's when I find the struggle. That's when the baby starts to cry. That's when I suddenly feel depressed. Sin is going to trouble you, try to keep you from doing that which is good. Now, if Romans 7 is the totality of the Christian life, it would be rather depressing, wouldn't it? Rather discouraging, demoralizing. It seems that I have to go through life almost like the leper. We heard about the leper this morning. The leper crying out, "Unclean, unclean, oh wretched man that I am." But that's not the whole story here. Did you notice the Apostle Paul adds one more thing here? I like what Spurgeon says. Spurgeon describes the man of Romans 7 as a fainting warrior. A fainting warrior. At times you look at this guy, you wonder, he looks so weak and bruised and beaten. At times he dropped his shield, he dropped the sword. Will he make it out of that, off that battlefield alive? It certainly doesn't seem so at times. It looks like he's crawling on his knees. You hear him crying out, "Oh wretched man that I am." But before you close the book on the guy and consider him a write-off, a big loser and goner, you have to look at something else. There's one more holy response by this fainting warrior. One more cry. Listen to to that cry. It's found in the very end of Romans 7, which is the third point of the Christian experience, the believer's victory and hope in Christ. Verse 25, look at it. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There's such a thing as a blessed wretchedness. Jesus taught us, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And the Romans 7 man, who's been mourning over his sin, finds comfort. That's the point. The man of Romans 7, who's been struggling, grieving, mourning over his sin, finds comfort. Every time he sins, he finds comfort from the fact that there's a Savior named Jesus who kept the law perfectly for me. There's the comfort of Romans 8:1. There's no longer any condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. On the worst of my days, the days when I feel I'm sinned so much so, not even wondering that I'm a Christian, I still can find comfort in knowing that there's no condemnation. There's comfort when you know that you can confess your sins and God will forgive your sins. There's comfort knowing that sin no longer has dominion over you. Romans chapter 6, there's comfort knowing that you have the Holy Spirit which enables you to put death, sin, the deeds of the flesh to death. Romans 8 verse 13. And there's the ultimate comfort and hope that Paul will mention in Romans chapter 8 as well, what you could call the full taste of victory in Christ, where that one day we will be rescued from all the vestiges and remnants of sin, what we call glorification. That means one day you will have a perfect soul, a sinless soul, joined to a perfect body, a resurrected, immortal, never dying body. No more sorrow. No more struggle with sin. You'll never have to shed another tear in heaven over your sin. That sounds like the fight of Romans 7 is a fight worth fighting. The Apostle Paul never gave up. He never gave up. He fought this fight to the end. So, my Christian friends, don't give up. Don't give up. Persevere unto the end. And you must persevere. And you shall persevere. Right? The Bible teaches the necessity of perseverance and the certainty of perseverance. Christians will persevere. A true Christian will persevere unto the end. But you must persevere. And that means you must fight this fight against your sin. And keep your eyes upon Jesus. Don't forget to keep going to that fountain for cleansing. Don't forget to keep asking for grace to fight this battle. And you will taste more victory and less defeat. But sanctification, this is a quote, is painfully slow. Right? Painfully slow. But if it's true sanctification, you will grow in grace. You will become more and more and more like Jesus Christ. More gentle, more patient, more kind, more humble, more loving, more courageous. You will taste more and more victory and less and less defeat. That's a wonderful hope of every true child of God. But if you're not a Christian, doesn't that just show you, my friend, you need a Savior? You need Jesus Christ. You can't fight this battle without Christ, without His Spirit. And this Christ Jesus is offered to every sinner. Every time every sermon is preached, every gospel sermon is preached, Jesus Christ is offered freely to every sinner. And that means at this very moment, think about that, this very moment, you can believe on Jesus and go home justified. This very moment, one look of faith can change your whole life. One look of faith. Believe on Jesus Christ and all of your sins will be washed away, and He will forgive you. You are no longer under condemnation. You are no longer a child of wrath. And you now can live the Christian life. And the first time in your life, you can now fight sin and delight in God's holy law. May God save sinners who don't know the Savior even tonight, and give them a love for God and a love and delight for His law. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again we thank You for Your word, for its clarity, for its comforts and the hopes that we can find. We do again thank You, Lord, for this man named Paul the Apostle, for his honesty and transparency. And, O Lord, may You help us, every one of us, as we seek to live the Christian life. Help us in our walk before You. Help us in our fight against the devil, against the world, and also against our remaining sin. And we pray all of this in the name of Your Son. Amen.